You'll notice, of course, that I have no accent, and it's only you people who have an accent. Anyway, it's good to be with you, and we look forward to the conference this coming weekend. We're expecting to see quite a number of the believers here, and we're looking forward to sharing the Word of God together. Tonight is a little bit of an extra bonus, if you like. We're here a little bit early for the conference, and so we take this opportunity just to share a few thoughts with you this evening from the Word of God. Now, our reading this evening will be from the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and in verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. We trust that the Lord will indeed add His blessing to the reading from His precious Word this evening. The verse that we have read together this evening is one of these unique verses in the entire canon of Holy Scripture. Here is a verse that embraces the eternities. Here is a verse that covers the entire sojourn of the Lord Jesus from the moment that He came from God till the moment He returned to God. This verse introduces us to the infinite. This verse introduces us to the eternal. This verse introduces us to Him who is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. This verse introduces us to Him of whom it is said that all things were created by Him and for Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This verse introduces us, indeed, to Him of whom it was said, He was God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. I am conscious this evening in turning to this verse, and as we are going to look at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ again, in all of His glory and His beauty, I am conscious that with the limitations of our finite minds, we are not going to be able to even touch the fringe of His garment, as it were. And we trust that as we bring a few thoughts to you this evening, it won't be so much that we'll go home from the meeting tonight with our minds instructed, but rather with our hearts moved to worship and praise and adoration as we contemplate the greatness and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would notice that our verse begins with an exclamation. The apostle says, without controversy, there can be absolutely no argument about this, he says. There may be many things about which we could argue and have a dispute, but here's something about which there is no argument. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Such is the exclamation that Paul makes at the beginning of this great verse. Now, we must understand that the word mystery in the context of the New Testament is not the same as we would understand it in 1994. Today we look on a mystery as something that is insoluble, something that can never be grasped or understood, something mystical, something that belongs away out there in a sort of misty realm. That is the sort of concept that we have of a mystery in our day. But you'll discover as you look at the word mystery in the New Testament, it simply means something that has never been revealed before. For example, there are quite a number of occasions in the New Testament where we have mysteries mentioned to us. We have the mystery of the church, something that had not been previously revealed, something that had been hid in God from ages and generations, but which had now been made manifest. The apostle talks about the mystery of the gospel, how that the Gentiles would be brought into favor and into blessing. We read about the mystery of the body of Christ. And these were all things which did not remain unknown, but which by the Spirit of God were revealed and were taught to us through the Word of God. So it is, in the context that we are dealing with this evening, the mystery of godliness was something which had not been previously revealed in all of its fullness. It is true, of course, that the mystery of godliness had been dealt with in a fragmentary way in the past. There had been a partial revelation of the character of God in the past. The Hebrew writer tells us, God, who in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. So, there was a partial revelation of God. God spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And there was something known of God, but not in all of its fullness. It is only when we see God revealed in Christ that we see the mystery of godliness unveiled in all its fullness and in all of its glory. John, commenting on this particular subject in the first chapter of his gospel, he says, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Similarly, when we come over to the Hebrew epistle, it says, who being the brightness of his glory, the full orbed splendor of the Godhead, the mystery of godliness, unveiled in all its glory, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. The hymn writer has written so ably, in thee, most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. Excuse me. And so in Christ, we have not just another addition to the previous fragmented revelation of the mystery of godliness, but we have the mystery of godliness unveiled for us in all of its beauty and its glory in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Little wonder the apostle bursts out here with this great exclamation, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now the apostle then goes on to tell us the way in which the mystery of godliness was unveiled. And so after he has made the exclamation, he talks about the incarnation. He says that God was manifest in the flesh. That is incarnation. If the mystery of godliness is something that leaves us filled with awe and wonder and reverence, even the very fact of the incarnation is something that leaves us with mysteries that we'll never be able to understand. I will never ever be able to conceive how it is that he of whom it is said, the heaven of heavens could not contain him. Solomon could say, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, far less this temple that I have built. We are dealing with him who fills the infinitudes of eternity. Him who sat upon the circle of the earth and beheld the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers. We're dealing with him who rode through the heavens, the psalmist tells us, by his mighty name, Jah. And mystery of mysteries, we now find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail, incarnate deity. And we will never be able to fathom what it involved for him, or even how it was possible for him, being God of very God, to come within the limitations of a human body, to be a baby, and to increase in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and with men, as he moved through this world. That is a mystery that our finite minds are unable to grasp. We say again with the poet, who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we prostrate fall, crown him, Lord of all. God was manifest in the flesh. Next, the apostle talks to us about his vindication. It says that he was justified in the Spirit. Scholars tell us that the preposition in can perhaps be better translated by, and I can see that being the case. It seems to make more sense to say that he was justified by the Spirit. Now some have thought that this refers to the fact that at certain key points in the life of the Lord Jesus, he was vindicated by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was seen to be active in his life, and I believe that to be the case. Let me mention two of these occasions to you to let you understand what we are thinking about when we are talking about being justified or vindicated by the Spirit. The first occasion when the Lord Jesus is vindicated by the Spirit takes place on the banks of Jordan at his baptism. You remember that the Lord Jesus had gone down to be baptized of John, and when John baptized him and he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as of a dove, and a voice from heaven was heard to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now we might ask ourselves the question, why is it that he was vindicated by the Spirit on that particular occasion. Why not some other occasion, but why right at that point in his life? I believe that Scripture itself gives us the answer. You remember that the life of the Lord Jesus prior to his baptism had been one of obscurity. The Lord Jesus had spent 30 years down yonder in Nazareth, unknown, unrecognized, working at the carpenter's bench, a man amongst men, apparently, though very God, manifest in flesh. But now the time has come for him to move into his public ministry, where he will be under the eye of men, and where they can scrutinize him. But what about the 30 years prior to that? Men might be able to look at him during his public service, and they might agree that he is perfect. But what's about the 30 years before that? Was he perfect then? What's about when he was a boy, when he was a child, when he was growing up? Was he perfect then? There would always have been skeptics. There would always have been unbelievers. There would always have been people who just didn't accept his perfection during these formative years. And so, it is important that right at the commencement of his public service, God should silence every voice that might be raised with regard to his years in obscurity. And God says, listen, I'm pleased with him. And the Spirit descends and rests upon him in bodily form, as of a dove. And it abode upon him, indicating the pleasure of the Father and the Spirit in the Son. And so, we have the seal and sign as to the absolute perfection of the Lord Jesus. During the years that he was down in Nazareth, God says, I'm prepared to silence every voice that might be raised against him. I'm prepared to say that he is perfect, that he is sinless, that he is impeccable, that he is holy. He was justified in the Spirit at his baptism. But now let's go to the other end of his public ministry. And the Roman epistle, in chapter 1, it tells us this, that he, Christ that is, was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so, we see Christ being vindicated by the Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit, in his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is God's ultimate vindication of his Son. Not very long before, 3 days before, men had stood and they cried, away with him, away with him, we will not have this to reign over us. And he crucified him. God says, listen, I'm going to vindicate him. I'm going to raise him from the dead. And it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the seal of God's favor upon Christ and his life. It is the sign of the acceptance of his death and his work upon the cross of redemption and salvation. he was vindicated by the Spirit, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So he was justified by the Spirit. The next thing we want to talk about is education. It says that he was seen of angels. Some have thought that this refers to the points in the life of the Lord Jesus where angels intervened in his service and in his work. Places where angels were evident. For example, when he was born in Bethlehem, it was angels who cried, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards all men." It was angels who said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." And it was they who sent the shepherds on their way to go and see Christ in the manger. Angels were present at his birth. They were present at points during his public ministry. For instance, in the Garden of Gethsemane, after the blood-like sweat had dropped from his brow to the sod of the garden, after he, being in an agony, cried, angels ministered to him and strengthened him. So angels were present in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the resurrection morning, it was angels who sat upon the stone and said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." They were there at his resurrection. And it was angels who stood by in Acts, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom ye see go into heaven, shall return in like manner as ye have seen him go." So angels were present at all of these points in the life of the Lord Jesus. But I would suggest to you that the term "seen of angels" is something that goes above and beyond the idea of the occasional intervention of angels. "Seen of angels," I believe, covers the entire sojourn of the Lord Jesus, from that moment where he left his throne above until that moment where he ascended his Father's throne, his work on earth being complete. What I have in mind is this. It tells us in the Ephesian epistle that at this present time, the angels, the principalities and powers, which is another name for the angels, are presently learning in us, the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The angels are in the schoolroom, if you like, at the moment, and we are teaching them the manifold wisdom of God by our activities and actions down here. Makes you think, doesn't it? For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the apostle is dealing with the headship of Christ, and where he talks about the ways in which the headship of Christ is displayed amongst the saints when they gather together, and he gets to that point where he talks about the sisters wearing a covering upon their heads, he doesn't say, "For this cause shall a woman wear a sign of authority or a covering on her head because of the brethren." No, he says, "Because of the angels." It is angels who are looking on and who are expecting to see that a comely submission in the church when they come together. Now, if that be true concerning us, how much more true must that be concerning Christ? If angels can learn from us, in all our weakness, and in all our failure and our shortcoming, How much must they have learned as they watched him? Can you imagine how angels felt? They who stood around his throne and cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is filled with his glory." Can you imagine how they felt when they saw him rise up and vacate his throne and watch him with wonder descend into the darkness of earth and to see him among cattle in a stable? Can you imagine how angels felt at that spectacle? I have tried to imagine also how angels felt as they watched Christ move through this scene. Angels who had watched others, no matter how good they were, no matter how spiritual they were, all of them without exception had failed at some point in their life or another. But angels watched with wonder at a man walking through this scene in absolute perfection. Never a moment when he displeased his Father. Never a single moment when he slipped up. Never a moment when he sinned. They watched him holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, impeccable Son of God. Can you imagine how angels felt as they watched his life? But I try to think of what angels thought as they watched him crucified. Angels who knew, as men could never understand, one word from him would unleash powers that men couldn't even begin to imagine in their wildest dreams. One word from him, and they would have been taken from this scene in terrible judgment, and he would have been saved. But angels watched, and there was no word from him. He was as a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers was dumb, and he opened not his mouth. And they watched him with wonder, suffer, and bleed, and die alone in the darkness for you and for me. He was seen of angels. Next, we have proclamation and salvation. He was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. This indicates to us the sequel to the death and resurrection of Christ. The Acts of the Apostles, if you like, is the book that demonstrates this particular thing we're talking about now. He was preached on to the Gentiles and believed on in the world. During the time that the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, he made it clear time and again that he was not come save to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there were times when he did stretch out and he embraced the Gentile. He responded to the request of the Roman centurion. He dealt with the request of the woman who came and said, "Master, I know that I don't deserve anything, but the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table," and the Lord responded. So there were occasions when the Lord gave a hint of what was yet to come, that the lost sheep of the house of Israel wouldn't be exclusively those to whom his ministry was directed, but that others would be embraced. And of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, we see up to chapter 7, the gospel being presented and Christ being presented to the Jew, but they not only rejected the Father in the Old Testament and the Son, but in Stephen, a man full of the Spirit, they rejected the Holy Spirit. And so after chapter 7, there is a complete change in the whole tone of the book. And we see the Gentiles going out, and Paul says, "Behold, we go to the Gentiles." So he was preached to the Gentiles, and he was believed on in the world. And we see the vast harvest of souls, millions of souls that have been gathered in as a result of evangelism in our world today. And it's something that's still ongoing. We are still preaching to the Gentiles, and he's still being believed on in the world. I would like to think that we would see more activity in this regard, because I believe that the time is short. I believe that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. I believe that the day of grace is about to close, and we should be up and doing, trying to let our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues know at all costs how to be saved before the door is forever closed. Finally, he was received up in glory, or into glory. I was noticing recently that all of the references to the glorification of Christ in the New Testament are all written in language of the past tense. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, I read, "Wherefore, God hath," past tense, "highly exalted him, and hath given him," past tense, "a name which is above every name." I come over to the Ephesian epistle, and I read things like that, "God has raised him from the dead, and has seated him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come." So, all of the references in the New Testament to the glorification of Christ are in the past tense. Now, that is very significant. It tells me this, that the glorification of Christ is already history. We are not waiting upon Christ to be glorified. God has already glorified Christ. There is a day coming, of course, when he shall be displayed in all his glory, a day of manifestation. The hymn writer has written, "The heaven shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the saints shall shine in glory, as Christ shall them array. The beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye in that crowning day that's coming by and by." And that's true. There is a day when his glory shall be revealed. But don't let's confuse that with the fact that he has already been glorified. I always remember I was on holiday on a small island, a very small island, off the west coast of Scotland on one occasion with Beth and the family. The boys were just kids at the time. And on this island, there was a 12th century cathedral with huge grounds and a forest round about it. And we got to hear that there were some monks who were living around the cathedral in the grounds, and they were there for the summer. So two of us decided to go up and try and make contact with these men and to talk to them about Christ and to try and point them to the Savior. Well, I remember we made our way up to this secluded place, and we went into the grounds of this cathedral. It was a very small thing, of course, but we found out that they were at prayer, and this gentleman said, "If you wait a few minutes, they'll be coming up through this path through the woods." And so it was. Before very long, these two men in their long garb and their rope round their waist and their sandals and so on came up through this path. And we met them. And so, after a few words of greeting, we decided to take the plunge. And we said, "Have you people ever had an experience of being saved through Christ? Have you been saved?" And we got the surprise of our life. The older of them said, yes, we have. Which sort of took the wind out of our sails, if you like, because we were all geared up to point them to Christ. So the fellow who I was with was not satisfied with that, and he said, well, how did you get saved? How did that happen? Well, they said, it so happened that Billy Graham was down in London, and he was having a campaign, and we went down there, and we were deeply convicted by what we heard, and we decided to accept Christ as our Savior, myself and my colleague. We were amazed, you know, absolutely amazed. And, you know, they began to talk to us. He said, we haven't got very long. He said, the bell will be going shortly. Now, they had a lot to learn, you know, about the church and all the rest of it. Of course they had. But let me tell you a little thing about them. One thing they had really got a grasp of was the glory of Christ. The older of them said, just as they were about to leave, isn't it wonderful what God has done with Christ? Imagine a monk talking like this. I couldn't believe this. He said, isn't it wonderful what God has done with Christ? He says, you know, we sing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. He said, one would almost get the impression that God was waiting on our vote. He said, my dear brother, let me tell you something. God isn't waiting on anybody's vote, he said. God has already done it. And he's seated him at his own right hand in glory and power. I thought that was a wonderful thing to hear, you know. I came away from that meeting just thrilled to see that these men had grasped that. And he is, that's true, you know. God isn't waiting on anybody's vote. And he isn't waiting on a popularity contest. God has already acclaimed his son to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he shall reign forever and forever. May it be so for his name's sake.